Okay, join me in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. As we begin this morning, I want you to think with me about something. How much sin do you bring in with you this morning? How much sin? Would you say a lot? Would you say a little? If you could count them, would there be many sins, few sins? How much sin? We asked Jeff, how far back are we going here? I don't know, 24 hours? How much sin? How would you evaluate that? Some of you maybe would think of the letter of the law of maybe the Ten Commandments. Okay, have I stolen anything in the last 24 hours? Have I lied in the last 24 hours? Maybe you'd evaluate yourself that way. Or maybe you'd think more deeply, the spirit of the law, knowing that Jesus summarized the whole thing with the commands to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you measured yourself that way, you'd probably say, wow, yeah, there's a whole lot of sin in the last 24 hours. Maybe you're thinking just in terms of what the Bible teaches about patience, and you know that God is infinite in patience, and you know that you are not infinite in patience, but maybe you've been impatient even on the drive into church today. Or you think of what the Bible says about rejoicing always, and you'd have to admit, I'm not rejoicing very much today for one reason or another. Maybe your body is in some form of pain, or you're experiencing a broken relationship of some sort, and so you just feel like you're not measuring up and like you're guilty. You may be here this morning and you don't have a religious background at all. Maybe this is your first time sitting in a church, and you may not even be familiar with the Bible, but you have some standard of how you understand love and what it means to be a good person or a selfless person or a generous person, and you would have to admit also that you're not really measuring up. When the Bible talks about sin, it talks about our need for a priest, our need to be assured of forgiveness, that atonement or covering can be made for sin. If you need help with a car problem, you would call for a mechanic, right? If you need help with some kind of a plumbing problem, sink or a shower malfunctioning, you would call for a plumber. Well, in biblical terms, if you need help with sin, you would call for a priest. And what we're going to talk about this morning is that you have not just some human priest, not just some down here priest, you have the Son of God himself as your great high priest, and he is an up there kind of priest who offers you for your sin heavenly forgiveness, limitless forgiveness. We're going to consider the value of that this morning. Let me remind you of the context before we look at the passage here. So for a while we've been in Hebrews and we've been saying that the people to whom the author wrote were being tempted to depart from the simplicity and singularity of faith in Jesus. They're being tempted to go back to the old covenant, the old arrangement between God and his people, with all of its relics and rites and rituals and all of its human priests and all the activities with the sacrifices and all that. They're being tempted to go back because of some false sense of security it seemed to offer them, believing that somehow they could negotiate for their own safety in terms of the mounting persecution that was taking place. So they were being tempted in that way, and the author has been pleading with them from beginning to end, pleading with them to trust in Jesus alone. And we're going to see this morning that one of the dominant themes in the letter of Hebrews is this theme of forgiveness and how God alone provides forgiveness for us. It's going to help us appreciate how desperately we need it and how good it is that through Jesus we have it. As I said, they were experiencing some form of suffering. They were living in a fallen, sinful, dying world. There was the threat of persecution under the Romans. So they were suffering in some sense. And when humans suffer, is this not true? When humans suffer, including you and including me, when we suffer, is it not true that sin comes to the surface? We reveal our self-centeredness. All it takes is for many of us, sadly myself included, to get a little bit of a hangnail or some simple thing, a rock in your shoe, and you're just obsessed with yourself and finding relief. Isn't that right? All of a sudden, you're interested in serving one person, and that person is you. Well, when Jesus suffers, unlike us, his sinlessness is surfaced and magnified and highlighted. And Hebrews has been pointing to Jesus as the perfect substitute, the perfect priest, the perfect mediator, the sinless Lamb of God, who is not only the priest who offers the sacrifice, but who is himself the sacrifice as well. Jesus in all his perfection. So that is the context we've been exploring together for a while now. This morning in chapter 8, which Brian read for you earlier, we're going to bounce around a little bit within the chapter, and we're going to make two primary observations this morning, okay? Two primary observations for your encouragement. Number one, the old covenant is limited in its forgiveness. We'll talk about that. And number two, the new covenant is limitless in its forgiveness for God's people. Heavenly forgiveness. First, let's talk about the old covenant. And some of this is explicit, some of it's a bit implied, but in our passage in chapter 8, the writer has mentioned the first covenant. If you look down at verse 7, just jump all the way down to verse 7 for a minute. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So when he mentions the first covenant there, he's referring to what is elsewhere called the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the agreement between God and his people, Israel. You think back to the story of the Exodus, when the Israelites were in bondage under the Egyptians and they needed to be set free. And God provided Moses for them as a sort of mediator, and God set them free. And then on Sinai, God gives them the law. Remember that? And it's through the law that they understood how they were to relate to God in terms of his blessing and his cursing. And God told them, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you trust me as your good provider, as your faithful protector, you will be blessed. But if you rebel against me, if you turn to your own way, if you break my commandments, if you refuse to listen to me, you will be cursed. Remember that? That's the old covenant, that transactional arrangement, agreement between God and his people. So the writer of Hebrews here refers back to that old covenant. He calls it the first covenant. And I want you to notice what he says about it in verses 4 and 5 concerning the priesthood and the tabernacle, or later the temple, the people and the place related to a person's dealing with sin in their lives. So look at verses 4 and 5. It says, now, if he, that's Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. That is, earthly priests from the tribe of the Levites. And he says, they, verse 5, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So God is saying, through Moses, he gave this sort of template for a tabernacle, for a place, an actual physical place, and for these priests who would be involved in the sacrifices, offering the sacrifices for the forgiveness or the atoning covering of the sins of the people. So the Israelites would go about their business, living in the community. They understood the law that God had given them in terms of the Ten Commandments and the civil law with all of its other commandments. And they would go about their business, and they would interact with people, and they would experience undoubtedly, undeniably, they would experience sin. And God had made a provision. Remember we said earlier, if you have a problem, you need a helper, you need someone to help you. Well, in that context, if you had a sin problem, the helper was the priest. So the people would go to the priest and make an offering. That was all part of the old covenant provision and prescription of God. And it served a purpose, although it was a limited purpose and a temporal purpose. We had VBT here at the church not too long ago. And if you were here for some of that, or if you saw pictures of it, you may have noticed that the stage was all set up with this facade, this front, and it had like, I think, some kind of store, maybe a bank. I know there was a jail for sure, because I remember seeing someone imprisoned in the little jail there. I don't know who that was, but somebody was locked up in there. So it had those different like fronts, but they were two-dimensional. I mean, they were real. They were actual. People worked hard on them. There's woodwork involved and painting involved, a lot of detail. But they were just like a facade, just the setup of the stage. And if you were to try to go into one of those buildings, you would immediately notice, or you would know, hopefully you would know even before trying to go in. Because you're really smart people, you'd figure it out. They were, in a sense, real, but in a sense, not real. Like, they're just there to represent something. Well, the old covenant system, with its real, actual place, and its real, actual people, and its real, actual sacrifices, was limited and insufficient. It was like two-dimensional in a way. There was some substance missing. That's why he refers to it as a copy or a shadow, as opposed to the original or the substance. It was limited. And the priests themselves were limited. We've talked about in weeks past how those human priests were sinners themselves, so they had to make offerings for their own sin. We talked about how they were mere mortals. They were dying. So one priest would die and another one would rise up, and over and over and over again. And we talked about how they had to make more and more and more offerings. It just went on and on and on. Limited. Insufficient. Years ago, Jill and I were with her parents in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And if you've ever visited that part of Pennsylvania, you know that not far from there is Lancaster, or what they call Lancaster. And if you go to Lancaster, there's a tabernacle there that you can pay to go see. That's an actual size tabernacle, like that original tent with the same dimensions. So you can get a sense of what it would have looked like there in the ancient Israelite community as they wandered in the wilderness. You get a sense of what that would have looked like. They even have it looking kind of desert-like. And they have the different furnishings. They have some two-dimensional, like, priests there, just like almost like cardboard cutouts. And they have some animals, same thing, not real animals walking around, just some fake animals. And you just get this sense of what it would have been like. But yet, as you're sitting there, you're under no delusion. You know that it's just there to help you appreciate something of more substance, something more real. Again, we can think of what the author of Hebrews is describing here. And he's saying, look, there's an earthly tabernacle. And then there's the far more real of the heavenly tabernacle in the very presence of God. That which is unseen to us and yet is more substantial than that which was able to be seen by people back then. So he's describing this. The tabernacle there in Lancaster, as I said, there was no real people, no real animals inanimate. It was sterile. There was no blood there. I mean, the tabernacle, there were offerings being made on a fairly regular basis. There was a lot of blood. It would have been a graphic scene. So you can envision all of that, and the author is thinking about all that, knowing that his audience is familiar with all that, and knowing that they're even being tempted to go back to the copy and the shadows because it seemed more real to them than the heavenly realm. And he is pleading with them to continue living by faith, not by sight. And we can sense that that's important, but nothing makes us appreciate just how important that is more than realizing how desperately we need forgiveness, atonement, covering. That old covenant system did provide a sense of forgiveness. If you look back in Leviticus, you'll read about atonement being made through those offerings. You'll read about forgiveness and all of that with regard to both the priests and all the people in the community who brought those sacrifices. You'll read about all that. There was a sense of atonement and forgiveness, but it was limited. I want you to think about a scenario with me this morning, okay? Let's say you're living back then, and you're the husband and father of a household. And some time has gone by, and you know that a great deal of sin has occurred in your household. Of whatever sort, you know it. You've sinned, your wife has sinned, your kids have sinned. Maybe you're feeling overwhelmed, you sense the guilt, you sense the heaviness of all that, and the time has come to make an offering, and you plan to bring a bull, one of your bulls. Let's say you only have a few, but you're looking and you're trying to determine, okay, which one of these bulls is closest to perfect, closest to spotless. Maybe you're torn inside because as you're looking and trying to figure out which bull you will select, you're thinking about the fact that this is one of your assets. This is a valuable part of your wealth. Maybe you have developed a personal attachment to this bull. I mean, I don't know, people get attached to their animals. But you know, you cannot deny that sin has happened, and you know that the Bible describes, or they wouldn't have had their Bible per se back then, but you know the teaching of the law, and that sin requires death. And death involves the shedding of blood. You know there has to be a sacrifice made. So you take that bull and you lead him to the priest and you hand him over, somewhat symbolizing the transference of your sin and the sin of your family to that animal. And then the priest takes the bull and lays his hands on that bull, also signifying the transference of sin, that a substitute has been chosen. And then the priest kills the bull, shedding its blood, and pours that blood out on the altar. And there you are, realizing, somewhat relieved by the fact that an offering has been made, that the sins that you have been thinking about, that have been weighing on you, have been dealt with. So there's a bit of lightness as you walk away, and you're heading back home. And you go by your neighbor's property, and you notice that he has more acres than you do. And you notice that they have more livestock than you have. And you notice that they've been very productive and successful in their endeavors. And you find yourself filled with jealousy. And in those moments, you realize you're breaking the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And you just made the offering. And you sensed a little bit of the relief. But now, you're right back to square one. With your guilt. With your shame. The inescapable nature of it. You can't deny that in your heart there is covetousness. You know it. And so you start all over again. That's the system of the old covenant. Insufficient. Incapable of dealing with your deepest problem. You need desperately to have your conscience cleansed, fully cleansed. You need limitless forgiveness. You need a better sacrifice. You need a better priest. You need a better place. You need to know that your Creator Himself, the one you've offended primarily through your sin, including the sin of coveting, you need to know that He forgives you fully. You need to know that. Can you appreciate how that was lacking? Can you sense that? That was the system. And it was by God's design and prescription. And it was intended to point forward to something far greater As we've gone throughout Hebrews, we've seen there's this movement from lesser to greater, from inferior to superior. In fact, in our passage in chapter 8, look what he says in verse 6. It says, now he, that is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. You see that superlative language there? More excellent, better. It's talking about Jesus himself as the greatest and highest of priests. Who, after dying and rising, brought with him not the blood of animals, but his own blood. Brought it not to the earthly tabernacle, but to the heavenly dwelling of God himself, and presented his blood there for his people. So that there could never be anything held against us whatsoever. A sin of what we would call maybe a small minor sin or an enormous catastrophic sin, all of it provided for, all of it atoned for by our Savior. Limitless forgiveness. In our passage, he goes on in verse 7 and following to talk about the new covenant, this new arrangement that's so much better than the one God made with the Israelites back then when they over and over and over again rebelled and betrayed him. And I want you to notice what he says toward the end of the passage, which is the end of the author of Hebrews' citation of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant promises. Toward the end of that quotation, look what he says in verses 11 and 12. He says that they, the people, shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Notice the connection between knowing him, knowing God for who he really is, not some human caricature of who God is, not some fictional version of God, but who God truly is. When it comes to knowing him, he links it to knowing his forgiveness. He says, they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, for, because I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins. How much? No more. No more. This is what being in relationship with our Creator is truly like. It is knowing our sin. It is knowing that underneath all of our sin is a distrust of his provisions. And that's the easy part. Here's the hard part to grasp. It's not only that, but it's knowing that underneath all our attempts to atone for our own sin, to polish up or clean up our own sin, underneath all that is likewise a rejection of God's full provisions. Jesus is that provision. He has made the atonement, the covering. When we asked earlier as we began, hey, how much sin do you come in with? A lot or a little? Many or few? The reality is we are all guilty of innumerable sins if we understand the standard of God and the height of that standard. What perfect love for our Creator and for others would look like. We are so guilty, so flawed, so far from the mark. And God has made provision for us. And to know him is to know him through his forgiveness and mercy. That's what this entire book of Hebrews is all about. In fact, he's not only a priest, he's a royal priest. He's a priest who offers this perfect sacrifice, who is not only the one offering it, but he's the king sitting over all at the same time. The king who has been offended. He is that one. Which is why, if you turn back to chapter 1, let me just show you a few passages that highlight this to give evidence for this dominant theme throughout Hebrews. In chapter 1, read with me verses 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the very creator of all things. And the end of verse 3, when he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, having made purification for all of our sins. Begins chapter 8, referencing the majesty in the heavens. That's where he sits, representing the reality that our sins have been fully forgiven. Look at chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, those human high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He is that perfect offering, taking care of all of the sins, past, present, future, all of them. The sins we know about, the sins we don't know about, sins of commission, sins of omission, willful sins, ignorant sins, calculated sins, spontaneous sins, all of them gone because of Christ and his perfect offering for us in the heavenlies. So as we looked at in chapter 8, those verses at the end of the citation of Jeremiah 31, verses 11 and 12, he will be merciful to iniquities. Remember sins no more. Jump ahead to chapter 9. Look at verses 11 through 14 in chapter 9. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not the earthly one. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I would submit to you, the only way you will be free, the only way you will be even able to serve the living God, the only way you'll even be able to see other people as human beings and serve them and not only exploit and use them, is when you are resting in the full pardon of your Creator. There's an old hymn, "His be the victor's name. Though the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done, I know them all and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none." Wow. That free. That forgiven. So good. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. He goes on and on. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then it upholds Jesus as the one who takes away sins. The offering. One last passage here in chapter 10. Look at verses 17 and 18. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's no other offering. There's no other offering you can make. There's nothing, okay, listen carefully. There's nothing you can do to provide cleansing for your sin. Nothing. In fact, all you will ever do on your own, all I could ever do on my own, is polish up the outside. Maybe do something a little different one way or another. Maybe even try really hard to kind of like try to generate some kind of love or service. But yet before God, it is filthy rags. It's lifeless. It's lifeless because the righteous live by faith. By faith in who? By faith in me? By faith in Jesus, like 99%, but 1% in me and what I'm doing? Or are we all in, shoving all in on Christ and admitting I bring 0% to this transaction? This is the new covenant, far better, needed, desperately needed. And this is where all the lofty theology of Hebrews, we can read through this and feel a little bit encumbered by all the big words and the concepts, some of which are not super familiar to us. And we can feel like it's like way up there and it's unseen, but this is how it connects to the seen. This is how it connects to the real, because you and I are sinners. We admitted it from the beginning of the message. We are people in need, and God alone can provide and has provided. And Hebrews is celebrating that provision. You have two options when it comes to your sin. One, you will either minimize it and seek to manage it, thinking that somehow you can do something about it. Or two, you can realize that it is far beyond your capacity. And left to yourself, you can only replace one form of sin with another form of sin. Obviously unrighteous sin, less obvious self-righteous sin, for example. You can only replace one with another, and your only hope is Jesus himself, and you can trust in him. And you can finally rest in him, as Hebrews has been urging us to do from the earlier chapters, 3 and 4 and beyond. Rest in him and his provisions. There's an old covenant, there's a new covenant. I want to try to illustrate this. I have some slides. If Jared, could you bring up the first slide? Yeah, right there. All right, keep it right there. Okay, some of you would recognize this perhaps. This is the game Tetris. If you haven't played Tetris, I'll describe it for you. Those blocks come from the top of the screen, they come down, and you have to arrange them and fit them together. And when you fit them together and it makes a solid line across, then that line disappears. So as the blocks keep falling, you frantically work to keep rearranging those blocks coming down and trying to make complete lines to keep yourself going, to keep yourself in the game. This is like the old covenant. Conditional for your survival. How well can you play? Can you keep it going? Can you keep managing? Can you keep cleaning up the outside? Can you keep persuading other people that you're doing okay? Can you keep up the facade? Can you keep it going? Well, I don't know if you know this, but if you've ever played this game, you're not going to win this game. This game will beat you. There is one guy, I got to say, because I looked it up this last, there's one kid, 13-year-old, somewhere in this world, who evidently beat this game. It just glitched out because he did so well that he beat the... Now, that kid, I can guarantee you, has no life whatsoever. But he did beat this game, and he has that going for him. But it's impossible. In fact, as you play the game, and I haven't played in a long time, but I remember what it feels like as the blocks are stacking up, you have more gaps forming underneath. As they're stacking up and you get closer to the top, you just feel this like anxiety kicking in because you know they're coming, and you're trying, and then all of a sudden it just brr, 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 and just goes, brush. All right, next slide. Game over. That's where you end up. Listen carefully, okay? The Old Covenant is primarily intended to get you to realize that you are already at game over. It's not that like you might get there. I mean, you might think you're playing, you get the little controller, and that's an apt term, little controller, you're still controlling. You might think that you are, but I assure you, you are at game over. God invites us through the New Covenant, through the writing of Hebrews, to admit the truth, to agree with him concerning this. To say, my only hope for atonement, for forgiveness, for the sin problem I have is Jesus and him alone. Okay, Jared, you can go to the right there. It's perfect. All right, no more video games, people. Come back to me. Some of you are looking, trying to download the Tetris app on your phone right now. Stay with me. Listen, this is why, please listen carefully, this is why the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the lepers and the outcasts and the ones who were considered in their society in Jesus' day the worst of the worst, this is why they were closer to the kingdom than the religious people. The Bible thumpers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, because the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the lepers and all the outcasts knew they were at game over and there was nothing they could do about it. The truth is, we are with them in that company. It's not that we're not, we are. There are some who realize it and some who don't. My prayer and hope for all of us this morning is that we realize it and we agree with God concerning it because, one, it's true. And two, this is how we come to celebrate the finished work of Christ on our behalf and appreciate that which we have been created for, which is to know our God because we know him. How do we know him? We talked about it earlier in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. We know him through his mercy on our sins and his forgiveness. That's how we know him. To continue playing the game is to lose sight of who he really is and who you really are. And he pleads with you to accept the truth because the truth, when you know it, sets you free. I've sat with so many people in counseling over the years. In fact, I'm thinking of one just pops in my mind right now. She had been at a different church. She came in for counseling. I could tell just by the look on her face, the way she was walking, I mean, weighed down. We began talking in my office. She described her challenges, difficulties, her battles with depression and anxiety. And she admitted to me that she was taking psych medications and she had actually used other things as well to try to help her to try to find a remedy for her problem. And she had been told by a few Christian leaders that she had to stop with the medications. She had to just read her Bible more. She had to just pray more. She just had to do better and try harder, and then she would be okay. And the whole reason she was in that predicament is because she just wasn't doing enough with her spiritual disciplines. And she was crushed under the weight of burden, of guilt, of condemnation. And I began talking to her about the good news of who Jesus is for her, the full forgiveness. And I will never forget the look on her face as her face, which was so stiff with stress, started to soften. Tears started streaming out of her eyes. And she said, wait, you mean God still loves me and wants anything to do with me? And I said, oh yeah, in fact, he came for people just like you and just like me. So whatever you've been told, ignore it. This is the truth. And to this day, she's still got an imperfect life, but she is a free person, set free by the gospel, not religion, not Bible knowledge, the gospel, the good news of who God really is for sinners who can admit they need a physician. The sick who know they're sick. This is what God invites us to remember, to celebrate, to know that Christ has forgiven all our sins, all of them. It is such good news. I hope that's encouraging to you. Would you close in prayer with me? Father, thank you for Hebrews. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for how it brings together all the details, the tapestry of your plan from the old covenant to the new covenant, allowing us in our pride to endeavor to save ourselves, even to atone for ourselves in some way. Imploring us to realize just how needy we are, how desperate we are, how grave our plight is before you. We, just like the Israelites, have all rebelled against you. All we, like sheep, have turned away. We have turned each one to our own way. But you have laid the iniquity of us all on your Son. Lord, we came in with a whole bunch of sins in a very real sense. In fact, more than we are aware of, probably. And while that's true, it's also true, and even more true, that you tell us that they're all forgiven. So really, we have none before you. Help us to believe that. Help us to believe that is the case. In all of our striving, struggling, stressing out, help us to learn to rest in your provisions and to celebrate your provisions, to magnify Jesus for all that he has done for us when we are so undeserving, hell-bent on our own destruction, irreligiously, religiously, but you have come to set us free. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness. And even as we sing this final song, may it come from hearts that are filled with gratitude because of all that you've done through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.